If you will, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We have visitors with us this morning, and we want to welcome you into our assembly. Please understand at this part of the assembly, my work is not to teach any kind of denominational doctrine. That's not what I'm up here for. My work is to discuss the Bible and its application and meaning to our lives. I am not up here to be an orator, to entertain. I'm up here as a teacher. And so that's what we're going to try to do. And after I'm finished, the Lord willing, I'll be standing in the back. If you have a question about anything, either you ask me then or let me know, and we can get together and study. This is a very important topic that we're looking at today, and so let's address ourselves to it. In Genesis chapter 1, in the very first of your Bible, as you opened it up and began to read, the Holy Spirit guiding the pen of Moses decided that this is what people needed to read first. It's very fundamental. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We just sang a song talking about the assurance and peace it gives us to know that God is indeed the Creator. This is His Father's world. But as the writer continues to explain how he created this earth, you'll note in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So God said, He spoke the word, and there was light. God saw the light was good, separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, the darkness He called night. There was evening and there was morning, one day. So on day one day, God created light. And then He continues to go through the creation. Day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 31. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and morning, the sixth day. So the way the record starts out is that this creative act of our God to create this world for us to live on, make it a habitable place for man, took place in 6 days. Okay. Now the question is, what do we mean by the word day? You see here on the chart, and we talked about this in our study last week, the word day can mean a 12-hour period. It can mean a 24-hour period, like we talk about a solar day today. It can mean a season, period, or age, irrespective of the hours involved. And so here's our question. Were the 6 days of creation 24-hour days? Or when you read day one, was that 1,000 years or 100,000 years? When you read the sixth day, was that 600,000 years or 6 million years? People try to harmonize the Bible with the theory of evolution, and the theory of evolution necessitates millions and millions of years. Instead of the idea that there's this powerful, omnipotent Creator God that created the earth by His word in 6 days, they try to say that the theory of evolution contends that the earth and what's on it, including man, took place over millions of years. So, can that be harmonized? And the way that people try to harmonize it is to make this word day refer to thousands of years. Well, we might ask the question, what difference does it make? We talked about that in our study last week. There are some here that weren't here. We talked about the so what. It affects your view of marriage. Is man made in the image of God or not? Or is he the product of chance or time? Is marriage something ordained by God? That man was lonely and God made a woman for man. Is this a God-instituted relationship as you read about in Genesis chapter 2? Or is this just the product of evolution over millions of years? What about sin? The Bible contends that sin came into the world through one man. Is that true? Was Adam the man through which sin came into this world? Or is sin something that was known for years and just came about? What is sin anyway? Violation of the law of God. Is that really how we can know that that's the truth? Well, that's the way it's presented here in the book of Genesis and the creation. How about death? Where did death come from? Obviously, if evolution is true, and these are thousands and thousands of years, this was not the beginning of death in Genesis chapter 3. But, so, the way it's presented in Genesis 3 is that death was a result of sin. And because the man sinned, people die. With that goes suffering and all that the illnesses and pain that men suffer today. Then you introduce the plan of redemption in Genesis chapter 3 that was a consequence of the sin of that one man. And that's the way the Bible presents it. Is that a fact? The plan of redemption introduced there where the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and the ultimate glory to God. We've been singing about that today. Is this God, the one that made everything, not only made it originally, but then formed it for the habitation of man, and did it all in 6 days? Did God make the flowers that we sang about? Did he make man uniquely? Did he make the rivers and streams and all that we see? That's a question that is at stake when we talk about the days of creation. Okay, now, what we're going to look at today is something else, and that is, if we believe that the days of creation are 24-hour days, as we state them, a solar day, is there evidence in the text? It's not a matter of counting hands and saying how many people believe it. It's not a matter of what's in the heart, because people believe things in their heart that's wrong. It's not a matter of tradition, how long has it been taught, or what church teaches it. We're interested in truth. And so what does the evidence provide about the day of creation? That's what we're going to be looking at in our study today. So let's address ourselves to that. The first thing, and I hope you can read what we have on the chart, and you can tell me later, this is kind of an experiment, to see if people can read what I've got on the chart. The word day that you find in the book of Genesis is this word right here, Y-O-M, that's the Hebrew word for it. And I'm certainly not a Hebrew scholar, and so you can verify this by others if you wish, but here's what I found. That this word, Y-O-M, that's translated day in your Bible, refers to a 24-hour day when two things are true. One, when it's preceded by an ordinal number such as 1, 2, 3, that kind of thing. That's exactly what you have in Genesis. Day, it was the first day, the second day, third day, fourth day, sixth day. That's exactly what you have. And then the second thing is when it's used in the plural. And so we have a quote here outside of Genesis 1 case in question. The 200-plus occurrences of Yom preceded by ordinals all refer to a normal 24-hour day. So 200 cases all refer to a 24-hour day. Is Genesis 1 an exception to all those cases? And then secondly, the 700-year-plus appearances of the plural, that's this plural word, always refer to a regular day. So if that's true, like I say, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. You can check this out if you wish with others. But I've got the sources where I got this quote. And that certainly lends great credibility to the fact that what Moses meant when Moses wrote this in the Hebrew language, that he referred to a regular day, a normal day, a solar day, as we think about a day. But there's other evidence that we don't have to depend upon the original language for that. We have this little phrase that we find all the way through the text, evening and morning. Look at the text, if you will, here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, for example. There was evening and there was morning, one day. You have that again in verse 8. There was evening and there was morning, a second day. And that's repeated on each one of these days. So with distinct purpose, this was emphasized, evening and morning, comprised whatever he was talking about when he talked about a day. Now what we can do, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And you know, you can learn something about how people use words if you know those people and you know about their language and you know about their idiosyncrasies and you know about how they speak. Well, we can do that with Moses because we not only have Genesis 1, we have the rest of the book of Genesis, we have the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He wrote five books. And so what we can do is just begin to look at how he used this these two words, evening and morning, in reference to a day, and when he did use it, what was he talking about? I'm not going to read all of these verses, but we're going to look at a couple of them. Look at Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29, and look at verse 23. Talking about when Jacob went to get married. It says, in the evening he took his daughter Leah, and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Verse 25, it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. So here, in close reference, Moses used the term evening, and then he used the term morning. Now, what do you understand? What would the people of that day, when they picked up Moses' book and read it, what would those people understand that to mean when it talks about him taking this woman in the evening, and then in the morning he was surprised that it wasn't the woman he expected it to be? You would expect that to be a normal day, would you not? Evening, a normal morning. All right, let's go over here to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. Let's look here at Verse 6. Moses said to Aaron and the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord." And you have that again in verse 8. Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning." Then the same verse, close together, again we see him using evening and morning. Now what do you think the people meant by that? Understood that Moses meant by that? Did he not mean a normal evening, a normal morning, like we associate with a normal solar day? And you have this over and over. So here's the book of Genesis, here's the book of Exodus, here's the book of Leviticus, here's the book of Numbers, here's the book of Deuteronomy. Unless I missed it, these are all the references in Moses' five books where you have these two words closely joined like that. And you look at it yourself. What does the evidence say? We're not talking about how people feel. We're not talking about degrees after somebody's name. We're talking about what does the evidence say. And to assume that the word day, evening and morning refers to something else is purely an assumption. All the evidence points out that when evening and morning are associated together like this in Moses' writings, he's talking about a time period that we call a normal day. I have an illustration here with the word weekend. Let's suppose you didn't know what a weekend was. And so somebody says, well, there was Saturday and there was Sunday, one weekend. If you knew what Saturday meant and you knew what Sunday meant, what would you conclude a weekend was? And that's exactly what you have in Genesis 1. If we know what Moses means by evening and morning, when you read in Genesis 1, verse 5 and on down through the chapter, there was evening and there was morning, one day, and he's writing to the people of his day, what idea did he intend for these people to get out of that? And so the evidence from the Moses' use of evening and morning is indeed that it was a day as we know it. Now here's a verse over here in the book of Exodus chapter 20. This is particularly interesting. Here's why. You have the word day occur six times in this reading. Six times. Very clearly, as you start reading, let me just open my Bible here so we can get the whole thing. I didn't put it all for sake of space and so I could get it large enough there for the screen. But let me turn over to Exodus chapter 20 and you may want to do the same thing in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day. So here, we're talking about the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then he says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now when you're an Israelite, and Moses writes this, and you read this, and you read about the Sabbath day. Is that 1,000 years? Is that a long time period? What is that, the Sabbath day? And when he says, 6 days you shall labor, is that 6,000 years? Is that 6 million years? No one would conclude that, would they? Everybody understands what he's talking about when he talks about 6 days. Then he says, the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, what we call Saturday. Seventh day, not seven ages, but the seventh day. Now, so you have here day. Now, number four, fourth occurrence, okay? Now, note this little word for. He said, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Note verse 11, for. You know what the word for is. It's a logical term. And what's being said here after the word for is based upon what he said previously. There's a connection between them. So he said, now, the seventh day is a Sabbath. You work 6 days, you rest on the seventh day. For, he said, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. So here is occurrence number four and number five. Now, what does it mean here? Let's get to the last of it. Look at it again. He said, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, so we know that the first, second, third, and sixth occurrences are a normal day, just like we talk about a day today, a 24-hour solar day. Why should we take occurrence number four and number five and make that ages? And yet here he, same writer, he wrote Genesis, he wrote this, and so he says that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. So if we just allow the evidence to lead us to a conclusion, if we try to understand how those readers would understand, don't read it in the light of our time, read it in the light of what those people would understand as Moses wrote these letters to them, and what does the evidence point to? Okay, then we have the natural import of the language. Now, you should just start reading in Genesis 1. And so it says, God said, let there be light. And there was light. As you go through this chapter, it's interesting, in fact, there's such an emphasis on the fact, God said, and it was so. You see down in verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse. At the end of verse 7, and it was so. It sounds like, to me at least, when I read that, God said for something to happen, and it happened. And if that's correct, this was designed to make an impression on the reader that this being we call God, there's a reason we call him God. When he speaks, things happen, things that are remarkable, things that are beyond our comprehension. I ought to fall in reverence before this being. Indeed, we can say, hallowed be thy name. God said, and it was so. You say, I know that, but you know, we're living the 21st century. We live in the United States of America. We live in the Bible Belt. Maybe we're reading something into there that shouldn't be. Well, what did those readers understand when they read, God said, let there be light, and there was light? Did they come to conclude that was something that took place over hundreds or thousands or millions of years? Well, we have some later Jewish writings. Let's look at a couple of those. Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33. Remember now, here's some letters, some poetic literature, and you'll see some poetic liberty in some of this, but this is by the Jewish writer, same people that Moses wrote to, same culture. And so in Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for. Now, we just got through singing about why we should glorify this majestic God. This is his world. That's exactly the thought of this psalm. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. If that is the kind of being I worship, I see why his will ought to be predominant. That his honor ought to be my extreme focus. But when you read Psalm 33, what impression do you get that the writer of this psalm had as to the Genesis account? Does it sound like this writer of this psalm was interpreting that in the sense that God said it happened? Or that God enacted some force that took millions of years or thousands of years, and by chance man developed and all of this kind, and death came by? Is that what you get out of that? Is that what this writer seems to convey in his thinking? Look at Psalm 148. Let's see in another one of these writings that occurred later. Psalm 148. And we're going to look here at verse 5 and 6. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Why should you praise God? You know, people praise their sports heroes, and people praise people that make inventions on the earth and say, boy, they're just so fantastic. Let me tell you about God, though, why you ought to praise him. For he commanded, and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. He not only commanded them into existence, he issued the laws by which they continue to exist. We talk about the law of gravity. Who made the law? If there's a law, is there a lawgiver? Is it by chance? And when you drop something, it falls to the ground? Or is there a lawgiver that governs this universe? Here's a very, very interesting passage over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Now you'll note, by the way, we start off with a writing by Moses, a Hebrew, to Hebrews or Jews. We've read from Hebrew literature in Psalms. And it certainly sounds like they believe in an instantaneous creation by the Word of God in their literature. Now here's a New Testament letter to Hebrews, who have now become Christians. They're familiar with Genesis. They're familiar with the Psalms. They're familiar with their culture. So here is a letter written to those kind of people. And here's what he said in verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared. Prepared means to put in their present order and beauty. Why is the sun just the right distance from the earth to give us the heat we need and yet not burn us up? Why is the moon just the right distance from the earth to control our tides? If it was a different distance, the earth could be covered up by tides twice a day. Why is that that way? Why are these things so precise? Well, this record says the worlds were prepared. They were put in their present order and beauty. How? What does it say? By the Word of God. Now look, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. I don't know how you can get a stronger disavowal of the theory of evolution than Hebrews 11 and 3. The theory of evolution, even if one tries to put God in the picture, says there was this blob or mass or something back there, maybe God made it. And everything you see today and all of the order of the universe is from that blob or mass or that energy. This verse says no. What you see is not made from things that are visible. How do the trees do what they do and the flowers do what they do, and we've got women who are going to give birth? We call it the miracle of birth. How does that happen? Accidentally? No, sir. He said the world's present order and beauty happened by the Word of God. What does that tell you about Genesis? God said, and there was light. I'll tell you what that does if that's right. When God says, here's what I better do, I better do it. When God says, I'm going to be held accountable in judgment, I better believe it. When God says He's going to destroy this old world, I better take notice. Because when God said, it happened, and it will happen in time to come. So, we're just looking at the evidence, and what the evidence tells us about whether or not we ought to take these days as ages or take these days as normal days. Looking back at the text back in Genesis chapter 1, here's another interesting thing. And again, we're just looking at the evidence. You'll note, for example, in verse 4 and 5, God saw the light was good. He made light. He saw the light was good, it says. He separated the light from the darkness. Light from darkness. Now he said, he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and morning one day. So, every day had an evening, it had a morning, it had light, it had darkness. Or what he called day and night. Every day had that. You can just read down through chapter 1. All right, now, here's some difficulties. Now, you have that in verse 4 and 5. So, you've got a problem. If these are multiplied thousands of years each day, then the day part of the day, the light part of the day, would be thousands of years, and the night part of the day, the darkness, would be thousands of years. How did the plant survive? You know, even if one argues, you know, the sun wasn't created until day 4. Somebody said, well, how could the plants exist without the sun? Someone may say, well, there was light on day 1. The plants could survive with that light God made. They could. But remember, if you make the day ages, there was a night part to each day, a darkness, which would have been 6,000 years, 6 million years, I don't know. How did the plants survive without light? You got a problem. Based on the text, if you just stay with the text, you see? Here's another problem. The plants were created on the third day, insects were not created till the fifth day. I have Leviticus 11, 20, 21, 23 only to show that. When you read here in Genesis 1, 11 and 13 and 20 and 23, in verse 20, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of heaven. The only reason I put this here is to show that this term that he used, the swarms of living creature, they use that to include the realm of insects. And why is that important? How can plants survive 6,000, 6 million years without insects to pollinate them? How can they? Doesn't that present a problem? But if these were our ordinary normal days, we could see how the plants would be created on the third day and insects on the fifth day. That'd be no problem. What did Moses intend for the readers to understand? Well, somebody asked a question. How can you have light and darkness, which we read up here in verse 5, 4 and 5, and yet you don't have the sun created until day 4 in verse 11 through 13? How can you have light and darkness without sun? Days 1 through 3, there was no sun. First of all, look at Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. And look at verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you made heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Isn't that interesting? Jeremiah is going back to the very topic we're talking about, God as the Creator. And then look what he says in the next phrase. Nothing is too difficult for you. Now, if instead of God just creating a blob and everything just kind of took its own course, if God said, let there be light, there was light. Let there be an expanse. And it was so. Yeah, I can see why Jeremiah said, nothing you can't do. Nothing is impossible for you. And so that light could exist without the sun, that's no problem for the Creator. He could have created light energy waves without the sun. And on day 4, he created what we now know as a generator of light energy waves. But God didn't need the sun to do that. He's the Almighty Creator. And you'll note, I have the word sunlight crossed out, and here's why. It talks about the light of the first 3 days. It does not call it sunlight. What kind of light was it? I don't know. But he doesn't call it sunlight. And so people introduce a problem that's really not there. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, when he did make the sun, moon, and stars, he tells you for what purpose, and therefore our benefit. Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of heaven to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and days and years. And that's how we mark days and years and signs and seasons, isn't it? By these very beings that God put in the heavens, these very stars that God put in the heavens, and we mark it that way today. You know that they mark time that way, like in the South Pole, where it's dark for 6 months. They still talk about a solar day. They're marking it by these very signs that we talk about. And so that was the purpose of these things. And you know, so I can't explain it, therefore it's not true. What about before electricity existed? We say, oh, that's impossible for some protons and electrons to go down a wire and light up a bulb. That's ridiculous. Only thing I know is you got to get a fire and light a lantern. And somebody would have said, you're crazy for introducing something like that. Because you can't understand it, it doesn't mean it's not possible. You know, if before the Wright brothers flew their airplane, somebody said, there's no way a machine that's heavier than air can just fly through the air. If they'd have said that the day before the Wright brothers did it, the next day they'd have been proven wrong. Because we can't understand how something happens, electricity, airplane, a lot of other things, doesn't mean it's not possible. The question is there a sufficient cause for the effect? If there is an almighty, eternal God, there's sufficient cause for every effect you read about in Genesis chapter 1. And so, again, is the evidence favor, the evidence in the text favor that the day was a normal day or whether or not they were thousands of years. And then we take the point that it certainly seems like Moses intends his readers to read this as a historical record. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, if you write something to someone, you would want people to interpret what you write in the light of the way you write, the language you use. Maybe later in that letter and other letters, wouldn't we give Moses that same fairness in treating his writings? So you've got this statement, this is the account of the heavens and the earth in which they were created. And somebody said, well, that's talking about either a fable or it's mythical or it's not literal or whatever. Well, look over in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day when God created man. A very similar statement. Look over in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. And you have that, I think it's 10 times in the book of Genesis. How did Moses intend? When you read the genealogy that springs from Adam in chapter 5, you read the story of Noah, how did Moses intend his readers to understand that? That there was real Adam and Eve and sons and Noah and his sons and his wife and so forth? Sure, as a historical record, then why would we treat Genesis 2:4 any differently? But we have further corroboration. You have the New Testament. We talked about the so what in our study last week. You can certainly see the so what here. Here's Paul. Now, why is this so important? Paul wrote 13 of our 27 New Testament letters. 13 of them. Is he reliable? Does he know what he's talking about? He wrote about life and death and heaven and hell and salvation and God and grace and all kinds of things that are so vital. Well, how did he treat the creation account? Did he treat it as a historical record? In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8 and 9, he said that woman was created from man and for man. Not only from man, but for man. That's exactly the historical record you read in Genesis 2. Man was alone. God made the woman for him, a helper for man. Did Paul read Genesis as a historical record or just some kind of general outline fable? What do you think? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, I think I should have 23 there instead of 13. Adam was first created, then Eve. First created. But you know, if evolution is true, Adam, good grief, there were thousands of beings before Adam in various forms of development. How do you know there wasn't some kind of female being at that time? Was Eve the first one? He reads this as a historical account. There was a man. He was first created before the woman, and then Eve was created. And then in Romans chapter 5, he said, through one man sin entered the world. Romans 5. One man. You mean of all the thousands of years that went before, millions, nobody else had ever violated the will of the Creator before Adam? Through one man sin entered. 1 Corinthians 15, by a man came death. That's the historical record of Genesis 3. He was in this garden. There was a tree of life there. Evidently, he could have eaten that tree of life and lived forever. When he sinned, he drove him out of the garden. He said, he's not going to eat of the tree of life. And man died, just like God said he would. Through one man came death. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, 3, it says the serpent deceived Eve. We read that story, a serpent. What? Is that a snake? I don't know if it was a snake. We're not sure what that animal was. The translator have done the best job they can trying to translate this. Remember, these are old documents. Our records of them are quite old too, although they're very accurate. When you talk about the flowers, the fauna, the animals, sometimes there's words that the exact meaning of those words are not real clear. But so you talk about a serpent. I don't know, but he just takes it just like it's written in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, whatever that is, deceived Eve. Some animal being that Satan employed in some way, it's actually Satan behind it, deceived this woman, just like the historical record. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, God said, light shall shine out of darkness. Isn't that interesting? So, the historicity of Genesis, is it a historical document? Here's what's really important. How we view this affects our view of the reliability of the Bible. When you pick up and read the writings of Paul, are they real? Are they true? Can you depend on them? Or was he just a fabulist or telling fables? Was he mixed up? 13 of your New Testament letters. And so here you have the evidence that Genesis is indeed to be accepted as and treated as a historical record. Turn to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. Question was asked, verse 3, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason at all? What did Jesus do? Have you not read? Read what? I'll tell you what he's talking about. The text we're reading, studying this morning, Genesis 1 and 2. Have you not read? He said, go read your Bible. And here's what he said about it. He created them, what now? Look at this. From the beginning? From the beginning? You mean there were no men before Adam on day 6? Or had there been thousands of pre-Adams? And thousands of pre-Eves? What about all those supposed missing links that we hear about? Jesus said, in the beginning, he made them male and female. And then said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It impacts our views of marriage, of who we are and why we're here. But maybe of greatest consideration, it impacts our views of Jesus Christ. Was Jesus confused? Was he blinded by the ignorances of his day? Or is he the Son of God? John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created through him. And he tells you that the Word is Jesus Christ who was made flesh. Jesus was there on the day of creation. He existed then. And he said, I'm going to tell you how it was. In the beginning, he made the male, and he made the female, and he instituted the relationship of marriage. Is he the Son of God or not? Will you follow him? Will you put him before your husband, your wife, your children, your sons, your daughters, your work, your life's careers? I guess it kind of depends on who you think he was and how dependable you think his word is. Who will follow Jesus? That's a good question. And the people who will follow Jesus, who believes he's the divine Son of God, who left the glories of heaven to die for the sins of mankind. He came as a teacher. He taught us about the grace of God that could be extended to us through his own death. He prophesied that he would be raised on the third day, and on the third day they went to the tomb, and the stone was gone, and the tomb was empty. And for about 40 days, he appeared to special witnesses to testify to us he has risen. Why? So that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name among all the nations. And repentance has to do with a change of will for people who are willing to follow Jesus. Who will follow Jesus? If you need to make a change in your allegiance and we can help you, think about that as together we stand and sing.